Today I would like to begin to talk about the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to title today, The Son of Man Ascended. When we think of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, we rightly put the emphasis on his death and resurrection. But the ascension of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see, was just as essential to his redemptive work as was his life, death, and resurrection. In fact, the ascension is also essential, an essential reality, if we are to walk with Christ as those who are in Christ today. So, we want to ask this question and answer it. What was accomplished by the ascension of Jesus Christ? And what practical impact does it have for us as believers today? Well, let's summarize it before we discuss it. The ascension of Jesus Christ gathered together all of his redemptive work. It was gathered together really in himself, in his own person. It gathered together all of his redemptive work and seated him as Lord of all in the heavenlies. And the practical impact upon believers is that Jesus is Lord, but not only of believers, but he is Lord in believers. The work of the Spirit of God in revealing Christ in believers, in bringing us into an inward realization of Christ, is really unto that end, that Jesus be our life, our truth, and our personal Lord. The work of the Spirit of the Lord is to make Jesus Lord of you and I in a very real, practical, and livable way. Now, I said we were going to talk about the ascension, and I have titled this, The Son of Man Ascended. And the first thing that I want to establish is that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he ascended to heaven carrying the humanity that he had taken upon himself through human birth and had carried through death and resurrection. He ascended into heaven, in other words, as the Son of Man. Jesus referred to himself by the term Son of Man more than by any other term. And of course, that term Son of Man is indicative of the Son of God become human. Now, I'm going to read a couple verses that are going to show us, prove to us, that Jesus never discarded that name because he never discarded his perfected, resurrected, and ascended humanity. In short, the Son of Man continues to be who Jesus is, alongside of the fact, of course, that he remains the Son of God. And so Jesus remains the Son of Man as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, which is essential for us to know and understand. Now, let's read a couple of verses. I'm going to read three of them that show Jesus Christ, after he ascended, continues to bear the name Son of Man. Acts 7, verse 55 and 56 says, "But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Mark 14, verse 61-62. This is what the high priest asked Christ at his trial. "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And so Jesus right there affirms what we have been saying. God doesn't refer to himself, or Jesus doesn't refer to himself as the Son of Man, as one who is seated in the heavenlies by accident. Now there's even an Old Testament scripture that I want to read, Daniel 7:13-14. Daniel says there, "I saw in thee night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away." Now, link that up, especially the one from Daniel, but all three of these scriptures. I want to read one more, the very familiar one, that speaks of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and start reading there in, I think it's verse 8. It says there, "God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." Now, this passage that I just read from Ephesians summarizes really the purpose of God for the eternal ages, that God might gather together all things in Christ, that Jesus, having been seated at the right hand with all power, over all principality, all might and all dominion, that he might be the head over all things, the head over all things, even to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So what we see here is Jesus Christ as Lord. But, as we have also seen in reading some of these scriptures, that Jesus Christ as the God-man, Jesus Christ as the Word become flesh, is very directly related to the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God. The two are as one, you can't subtract them. And of course we can't, because we're not talking here merely about doctrines, we're talking here about a person. Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of Man, and he is seated at the right hand of God, and that means something. It means something not only to the finished redemption, but it means something as to his purpose for his people and to our walk with him. Now let's talk a minute about Jesus being raised from the dead and ascended and continuing to be the Son of Man, as we read. The question there would be, when Jesus was, for instance, resurrected from the dead, did he discard his humanity? In other words, once Jesus passed through death and resurrection and then ascended into heaven, did he simply revert back to what he had been before he was born as a human being? Well, of course not, and it should not be necessary to prove that this was not the case. When Jesus was born a human, now we have to get this because it's what it says in Philippians. When Jesus was born a human, he emptied himself of that position, not his divinity, but that position, all the while maintaining his divinity, all the while maintaining his oneness with the Father. He nevertheless emptied himself of that. Now, he had been the only begotten Son of God before his human birth. The uniquely or only begotten Son of God. That's who Jesus was. But now through human birth, he would be both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus took upon himself humanity, and that would never be subtracted from him. He would never discard that. It would never be erased. No, he took upon himself humanity through human birth, and he would carry that humanity through death, through resurrection, and through his ascension. He would carry it for all eternity. Now, as I noted, Jesus referred to himself by the term Son of Man, did he not? A lot. In fact, by more than he referred to himself by any other term. And that is indicative of the fact that the Son of God became human. And we've just read these verses from the New Testament and from the Old that prove that Jesus never did discard that name and never did discard his perfected resurrection and ascended humanity. Son of Man continues to be who Jesus is alongside of the fact that he remains the Son of God. And he is that as he is seated at the right hand of God. Now, Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, the Word become flesh, in other words, is obviously a foundational Christian truth. In fact, the salvation of humanity depends on the fact that the Son of God became man. But so does all that is included in God's purpose for human beings depend on the Son of God having become man. Fellowship with God, experiencing God through Christ, being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and God's purpose for his people for all eternity. All of that depends upon the fact that the Son of God became a flesh and blood human beings. And even more so, it depends upon the fact that Jesus is today seated at the right hand of God as the Son of Man in every way that he is seated there as the Son of God. Now, why does everything depend on that? Why does our salvation, our eternal destiny, and God's purpose for human beings depend upon Jesus becoming a human being? It depends on it because God Almighty could not become one with human beings, except it be through a human being who was one with himself, namely Jesus Christ. The Son of God was already one with the Father, was he not? Always was, always will be. But he had to likewise become the Son of Man who was one with the Father. And only once that was accomplished, Jesus being the man who became one with the Father, only once that was accomplished could God meet humanity in Jesus Christ. And could humanity meet God in Jesus Christ. Now, what we see here is the real meaning of Jesus Christ as the living mediator between God and man. It isn't just that Jesus does a work of mediation. He did that and finished it. And it isn't that Jesus sort of stands there praying for us all the time, making intercession. No, Jesus Christ, in his very person, his very presence in believers, is the means of oneness between God and man. Jesus' presence in us is the way in which he is mediator between us and God. He is the person who is one with God, and because he became a human being, he is the person that is likewise one with humanity. Therefore, in him and him alone, God and man become one. If you want to think of Jesus as the conduit or connector, I guess you could call it that. That's what a mediator is. Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is one with us if we receive him. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator by which we become one with God. Now, that's certainly true in every way. It's certainly true because of his death and because of his resurrection, but it's also true because of his ascension. When Jesus Christ finished his redemptive work and ascended, he ascended as the Son of Man. He ascended carrying his humanity, a humanity that had been perfected and made one with the Father. Thus, if we are joined to the Lord and made one spirit with him, we are therefore joined to the Father through him. This was not possible until Jesus ascended to heaven as the Son of Man. Or to put it another way, only if the God-man is ascended and seated can humanity be joined to God and seated in him. And so all of this has to do with the fact that because Christ became a human being and finished the redempted work and ascended to heaven and sealed that redemptive work, because Christ became that human being, we can become one with him and therefore one with God and therefore seated in him. All of it depends on the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that's vital to see here is that yes, Jesus is forever seated in the heavenlies as Lord of all. Nothing can add to that or subtract from it. But when Jesus ascended and was seated at the right hand of God, even though that finished completely his redemptive work, it really only began the purpose wherein that redemptive work would be carried out and worked out. When Jesus was seated at the right hand of God as Lord of all, that's when he could begin to work in his people and through his people. Obviously, he had to be Lord of all before he could bring all of his enemies under his feet and begin to bring humanity under him as Lord. Now, we saw that earlier. God intends to gather all things in Christ under Jesus Christ as Lord and in Christ as the life of all, really. Primarily, that is the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is the fullness of him that fills all in all. But he couldn't do that unless Jesus finished the redemptive work, gathered it all up, and became seated at the right hand of God. And it could not be carried out until Jesus could become real and alive in his people. Now, what we see here is something that we're going to explore in the Gospels. We see that Jesus first had to be seated in the heavenlies as Lord, carrying in his person the entirety of his redemptive work. He had to be seated there as Lord of all before he could begin as Lord of all to do a work in his people. But to do that work in his people, what had to happen? Well, he had to come back and dwell in his people as Lord by the means of the Spirit of God. Now, this brings us to what I want to talk about next. How many times we have been told in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, that unless Jesus ascended to the Father, the Spirit of God could not be given. Jesus said that in the Gospel of John, and now we see why. He had to be seated in the heavenlies as Lord of all before he could come back down via the Spirit in his people as Lord of all and begin a work in his people. To reveal himself in his people. To bring people into an inward realization of himself. Now what I'm describing there in essence is the new covenant. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is Christ. It is Jesus Christ in his people. Now to draw a contrast between the old and new covenant, the old covenant was a type and a shadow of Christ. Everything about the old covenant spoke of Christ in type and shadow. But the new covenant is Christ himself in his people. Now, can we see this being the case? That the new covenant, Christ in us, could not begin until Jesus was seated in the heavenlies and came to dwell in his people via the Spirit. Could not happen until he was ascended. Thus it was in Acts 2, which was after Jesus ascended, that Jesus, by the means of the Spirit of God, came back down through the Spirit to dwell in his people. And that's when the new covenant began, because it was there for the first time in the history of humanity that Christ dwelled in his people. And so what we have is the new covenant beginning when Jesus began to come down and dwell in his people. And none of that was possible until Jesus first ascended. So what we see there is that there was a direct relationship between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. In fact, I'll read that scripture in John 16:7 that makes that direct connection. He says there, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Advocate will not come unto you." The translation Comforter is not correct. The word ought to be translated, the word paraclete ought to be translated advocate. Now, again, what this means is that Christ could not be here in his people by the Spirit until he first ascended and was exalted in the heavenlies as Lord of all. And again, that is important to see. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 alludes to all of this. It says there, "For Christ must reign," this is Jesus seated at the right hand of God, "for Christ must reign until he put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him." In other words, the Father's not going to be under Jesus. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So again, we see that tremendous purpose that Christ, that God, is going to be all in all. And yet the work building up to that, the work making that possible, which was the death, resurrection, and ascension, has to be worked out in people. This isn't going to happen to the exclusion of people. Jesus Christ is not going to have a kingdom that's populated by people who do not have him as their personal Lord. That'd be silly. Now, the kingdom of God consists of individuals in whom Christ dwells, in whom Christ is Lord. And that's what we're seeing shown here. During the 2,000 years of the church age, Christ is putting all things under his feet, including everything in us, so that he may be our Lord. Now, before I move on with this, I want to establish another truth that is one of the most misunderstood truths having to do with the church age. And it has to do with when the Spirit of God was given. Now somebody's going to say, well, that's not confusing. Yeah, yeah, it is. And we're going to see why it is. Can we see that if Jesus is saying that he must ascend before the Spirit could be given? And we just read in John 16:7 that he said that. He said, unless I go, the Spirit cannot be given. So he is saying that he has to ascend before the Spirit could be given. Can we see that if that's the case, if that's what Jesus said, then up to that point, the Spirit of God had not been given. The Spirit of God had not come. There's no confusion here. If the Spirit of God had already been given to those disciples, in the same way that the Spirit of God would be given, if the Spirit of God was already dwelling within human beings prior to the ascension of Jesus, then Jesus was wrong. He was confused. He would have been saying, I have to go so that the Spirit can't come. I must go so that the Spirit can come, but really the Spirit is already here. So never mind. That's silly, isn't it? That's impossible. So it's conclusive that the Spirit of God, before the ascension of Jesus, had never been given to dwell within human beings. That's a fact, and you've got to start there and establish that, or nothing else that follows is going to come out right. Now, this leads us to another clear conclusion based on the fact that the Spirit had not yet been given before Acts 2. It means that Acts 2 was the first time that the Spirit ever came to dwell within human beings. I just said that that's when the New Covenant started, so that makes sense, doesn't it? Sure. Jesus said the Spirit could not be given before he ascended. Thus, the Spirit could only be given after he ascended. And Acts 2 is after he ascended, 10 days after he ascended. So Acts 2 is the first time the Spirit of God was ever given to dwell within human beings. Now, this is vital to see because millions of people today, especially charismatics, are under the impression that the Old Testament saints, as well as the disciples before Acts 2, had the Spirit of God within. Millions of people believe that the disciples were saved with the Spirit in them before Acts 2. And they weren't. That is not the truth. Now, we can prove that further. John 14, verse 16 and 17. Jesus there says, and I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another advocate, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him. And then he says this about the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God dwells with you, but shall be in you. Note those words. The Spirit of God dwells with you, but shall be in you. This tells us exactly what Jesus meant when he said the Spirit could not be given before he ascended, but would be given after he ascended. He meant that before he ascended, well, the Spirit of God had been with believers or upon believers. We see that in the Old Testament. We see it a bit before Christ ascended in the New. But it was only after Jesus ascended that the Spirit of God could be in believers. And so all the words of Jesus to the effect that the Spirit would be given, the purpose of the Spirit of God after the Spirit of God was given, all of those words, the promise in Acts 1 that you shall, there shall be this outpouring upon you. Go to Jerusalem and tarry. All of that is now defined as the Spirit of God being given to dwell in believers, not just with believers as had been the case before, but now in believers. That was the big change. Now, these facts are really impossible to miss or deny, and yet millions, inadvertently and unwittingly, I would hope, do exactly that. For example, millions believe that the disciples of Jesus had the Spirit of God within them before Acts 2, and that Acts 2 was actually a second experience that they call the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But that's impossible. Because if we believe what Jesus said, that the Spirit could not be given within before Acts 2, before he ascended, if we believe that, then Acts 2 was the first time the Spirit was ever given to dwell within anybody. Therefore, before then, the disciples didn't have the Spirit within. Now that makes Acts 2, like I said before, the first time that anybody ever received the Spirit within. Now again, somebody's gonna say, well, weren't the disciples saved before Acts 2? Weren't the Old Testament saints saved? Well, yes, but they were saved not by the indwelling of Christ through the Spirit of God, but by faith in the one who was to come. The Old Testament saints and the disciples before Acts 2 were saved by the same Savior, by the same redemption, and by faith. But it was by anticipation. Now, the way that I would say this is that the people that were saved before Acts 2 had a different, if I can use this term, a different in this life experience of salvation. They had an experience of salvation that was not from out of the indwelling Christ. It was on another basis, the basis of faith in the one who was yet to come. And that was the basis of salvation all through the Old Testament. It was the basis of salvation up until Acts 2. No one before Acts 2 was indwelt by Christ through the Spirit of God. No one before Acts 2 was under the new covenant. No one before Acts 2 was born from above. Now somebody's going to object to that on the basis of John 20, where Jesus, after he was resurrected, came to the disciples and said to them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." And it's written there, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now notice something here. It says Jesus breathed on them. It does not say Jesus breathed into them. Now that distinction is vital, because breathing on them and not into them is exactly the difference between the Spirit being with them or upon them and the Spirit being within them. Jesus had already told them the Spirit could not come to them, could not come to dwell in them before he ascended. Well, this episode in John 20 where he breathed on them happened before he ascended. So there's no confusion here. The disciples were not receiving the Spirit of God within. Jesus was breathing on them. The Spirit of God would be with them. And that should be as clear as can be. Now there are those, in an attempt to prop up false teaching, have tried to say that by the time John 20 occurred, where Jesus breathed on them, they try to say that Jesus had already secretly ascended to the Father. Meaning the disciples were, in John 20, receiving the Spirit within, which would make Acts 2 a second experience or blessing. But the notion that Jesus has had already secretly ascended, only to later in Acts 1 to officially ascend, well, that's just nonsense. That's ridiculous beyond belief. The fact is that the sending of the Spirit of God, and we've seen this, had to happen after Jesus ascended, but it was dependent upon more than just the event of his ascending. It was fully dependent upon Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. The suggestion that Jesus did all of that, ascended and was seated behind the scenes, unmentioned in the Gospels, only to later return to earth and go through the motions of ascending officially in Acts 1, that's so incredibly lame, pardon the expression, that it's remarkable that anybody could even consider it to be the truth. Much deception would be avoided if believers would simply read and believe what Jesus said, instead of trying to make the text read in a way that fits doctrine and practice. Now, there are two other items I want to address with regards to when the Spirit was given, and I'm going to talk about those real fast here. One of them is having to do with the event in the garden when Mary saw the risen Christ. And he said to her, "Do not touch me, for I have not ascended to the Father." And then, of course, later, he has no problem letting the disciples touch him, examine his wounds, and so forth. And some people have used this to try to prove that Jesus did ascend secretly and then came back secretly and let people touch him. But if you look into the Greek of that passage, that argument evaporates quickly. The words "do not touch me" carry with it the idea of "do not take hold of me and embrace me." In other words, don't try to keep me in the pattern that you've had me in before my death and resurrection, because that time is over. I'm raised and I'm going to ascend. So he's telling her not to lay hold of him and try to get him back to the way that he was before in relationship to them. That's what he's talking about. There wouldn't be any reason why she wouldn't be able to touch him if he hadn't ascended to the Father. That's not what those words mean. The other item I want to talk about, there are four instances in the book of Acts where people say they believed on Jesus, and yet they said they did not have the Spirit of God. And people try to say that this is evidence that they were saved and Jesus was dwelling in them, because it says they believed on him. And yet they didn't have the Spirit, which proves that the giving of the Spirit there and in Acts 2, according to this argument, it was a second blessing. But that's bogus as well. If you look at all four of those instances, in every case, the people in question, and they say this, they had received the baptism of John. And as I explained earlier, the baptism of John was a baptism into the Old Covenant, and therefore they were saved by the Savior in anticipation. But they did not yet have Christ in them. Well, what you see in the book of Acts those four times is people that were baptized with the baptism of John under the Old Covenant didn't have Christ in them, and the hands that are laid on them are the point at which he does come to dwell in them by the Spirit, the way in which it happened to the others in Acts chapter 2. So none of these arguments hold water. And it only makes sense that they would not hold water because, again, the overall teaching is if I don't ascend, the Spirit can't be given. Period. If I don't ascend, if I am not seated as Lord, the Spirit cannot be given. Why that is so hard to establish as a foundation and then interpret all the rest upon that foundation, well, that's what happens when people's experiences take precedent over what the Bible states as the truth. Now, I would add this, whether you want to believe this or not, if you want to continue to believe that Acts 2 is a second blessing, well, then you got to go back to what Jesus says the purpose of the Spirit of God was going to be anyway, and that is to reveal Christ. So in the end, whatever we believe about this, and I'm not saying it's unimportant what we believe, but whatever we believe about it takes us back to needing to know Christ anyway. Because whenever we receive the Spirit, the same job is there as the Spirit's job. Reveal Christ in us. And so that never changes. So, no. The disciples did not have Christ within before Acts 2. That doesn't mean that they weren't saved. They were saved, as well as the Old Testament, were saved by faith in Christ. But as I said, their actual experience of salvation in this life was not what was only possible once the Spirit was given to dwell within. And so we need to really be straight about this. So in summary, Acts 2 was the first time Jesus ever came to dwell within his people via the Spirit of God, because none of that was possible before both the ascension and the seating of Jesus on the throne. Acts 2 likewise began the new covenant. Acts 2 began the church. Acts 2 was the first time anyone was born from above in Christ. Acts 2 fulfilled the promise of the Father, as it's called, that Jesus gave to his disciples. Acts 2 could only happen once Jesus ascended and was seated at the right hand of God. And it did happen. And at that point, Jesus then began his work in his people. Now, all of this describes what Jesus accomplished as the Son of Man. And as I've noted, he was born, he lived, he died, he was raised, and then he ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father where he is today. But it also describes what all of that means for us. It has to mean something. It has to have an impact eternally in the purpose of God. The point is, if we are in Christ, then we are joined to him in an eternal spiritual union. Herein, we see the implications of our spiritual union with Christ as it pertains to his ascension. Because we're not only united with him in his death and resurrection, but as I've been noting, we are united with him in his ascension. And again, that has to mean something. It has to have an impact that matters eternally. Now, we already read how God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. But now if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 6, we see it reads that God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that word together. That's absolutely speaking of the fact that we are joined to the Lord in spirit, inseparable, sealed by death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, again, these are all facts, that we are united with Christ in his ascension and seated in him in the heavenlies. That's a fact. It is the truth. But I repeat the question, what does that mean for us now? What impact does this have, or should have, upon our life in Christ? And again, we should include in what that means for us now, the death and resurrection, as well as the ascension. Now, we get the answer to what that ought to mean for us now, at least part of it, in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 20. This is something I just mentioned. I'll read the whole thing this time. It says about God, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So, you want to talk about what this means for us now? Well, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God over all, because through his redemptive work he won all victory. But we are seated in him, likewise above all. Therefore, the first thing that this ought to tell us is that the believer is not seeking to win victory. At least we shouldn't be if we believe and know the truth. The believer need not seek to win victory. It's already won in him. The believer is not trying to get up to the throne, to work his way up to the throne, to find a way to get on that throne with Jesus. No. The truth is, the believer must operate and live from victory. From his victory, from Christ himself. Is it finished or isn't it? And if it is, it's finished for us. And we have to live in that by faith. Now, you and I are never going to find the reality of that if we don't believe. If we don't believe it's finished, we're going to keep trying to finish it. If we don't believe that in Christ, it's a matter of living from victory, well, we're not going to get very far, if at all, any place in victory. Now, all of this stuff about the victory of Christ would actually be meaningless unless in Christ there was a real victory and real power able to be lived and experienced. But there is. In Christ is all authority, and we are in him. So again, we've not been assigned the task of winning his victory all over again. And neither have we been given any authority as our own. Rather, as we live in and out from Christ by faith and surrender, his victory is alive for us as much as he is alive in us. Now, what we see here, I step aside just for a moment and clarify some things. It is grave error, as the word of faith heresy does, to separate the authority of Christ from Christ himself and turn the authority of Christ into a power or a thing that God gives to the believer. No, there is no such thing as, quote, the authority of the believer. Kenneth Copeland is a false teacher. He's really a heretic and one of the leading ones, and he teaches a lot of this heresy about the authority of the believer. Faith is not a force, as Copeland teaches. Authority is not given to any of us to use. All that there is in this universe, or ever will be, with regard to authority, all that there is Christ, who is the power of God. 1 Corinthians, we find that. Jesus Christ is the power of God. The authority of Christ and Christ himself are as one. All power and authority is inherently in him. It is the power of resurrection life. Therefore, it is only as the believer operates as one with Christ, out from union with him, only in his will, unto his glory, that there is any power present at all. Now, a lot of us continue to think, when we talk about power, when we talk about authority, we continue to think that it is somehow God's will to make us strong. But it's not. Never has been. God actually wants to make us weak. Or perhaps a better way to say it is that God wants to expose the fact that we have always been and always will be weak. Only then will we be able to live in Christ as our strength. And that's the story in Paul's account of the thorn in the flesh that he was given. He was given this thorn in the flesh so that he would not be exalted in himself because of the abundance of the revelation he had received. Even Paul had that danger. And he wanted God to remove that, and Jesus said to him, no, my grace will be sufficient. And he says, therefore, I will rejoice in my infirmities, in my weakness, because it is then that I can discover and live in Christ as my strength. Now, how many see that we can memorize these teachings all that we want and establish these things as facts and as truths, and we're right to do so? But how many see right out from the example of Paul that until we actually experience Christ in these ways and are brought to weakness, can we actually experience Christ as our strength? There isn't any substitute for that. Now, this is why, because we think we're supposed to be strong, or because we think that God has given us a thing called power, that's why for so many believers there doesn't seem to be any power present or working. It'll never work that way. We try to take a hold of the power of Christ within religious flesh and try to make it work for God. And it never will, because it's another way of thinking God wants to make us strong, even if we think it's for His glory. We're going to meet failure every time. Jesus Christ does want to manifest Himself and work His power through human beings that are in Him, but this is not about us using the power of Christ as we think best to do the will of God. It's not about us becoming strong. It is about Christ living through human beings, which requires that we be weak and have our interests and self-will and strength crucified so that His interests can dominate, so that His power can flow through us without our interference. So, believers are seated in Christ, in His throne in the heavenlies. But this means that we need not try to win any victory. By faith, we are to live out from His finished victory. Now, if you think about that, the real battle, therefore, is faith. The real battle is not to find our way to the throne or to hold power. The real battle is to believe and rest in Christ. The enemy wants to blind us to the truth of Christ in victory, or to tell us that all of that is nonsense. We have to believe and stand in the truth by faith. And let me say it this way. If we walk with Christ and come into a discovery of Him, come into an experiencing of Him, are crucified with Him, and experience resurrection union with Him, the only possible outcome of that is that Christ for us become the power of God and work in and through us to manifest Himself. That's the purpose of God. That's what He wants to do. Now, one other thing here about whether God gives us power or not. You will notice that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We are seated with Him in His throne. We're not given a throne of our own, which again is nothing but another way of saying we're not given any power of our own. We are seated with Him in His throne, meaning He is Lord, He governs, we simply are the vessels through whom He can work. God Almighty can't do a thing through us unless He first does a work in us to crucify our self-will, our religiosity, our self-righteousness, and our penchant for trying to be important for God. He's got to crucify all of that out of us. And then we can live in Him to His glory. So, again, Christ has to do a work in his people before he can do much through his people. That's the work of the cross, and it is the means by which Jesus Christ becomes Lord of the believer. He's ascended on high and taken his place in the throne. Well, that made him Lord. Now we have to be brought under him as Lord. And if we can do that, then we can be used by him. Now let's talk a little bit about the body of Christ. As we've noted, the ascended Son of Man made it possible for human beings to be united with him. In fact, seated in him. Now that made it possible for God's purpose for humanity to be undertaken out from the ascended Christ, who is Lord of all. But let's note something here. Union with Christ through the Spirit of God is likewise what created the body of Christ. The body of Christ consists of many believers who are united with or baptized into Christ. The fact that individuals are baptized into Christ is why a body emerges. Obviously, God has a purpose behind uniting human beings with himself through the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't save human beings simply to save them. We aren't joined to him simply to be joined to him. It's all unto a great purpose that is going to extend out through the eternal ages. And the same purpose for the individuals in Christ is found in his purpose for his body. Now, it's suggested in one of the verses I quoted earlier from Ephesians 1, where it says, "And God gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." And so the purpose of God for the body of Christ is that the body of Christ be the fullness of Christ. That is, the body of Christ be the fullness of him that fills all in all. You're talking there about the body being an extension in every way of the living Christ. These are not just passive facts. They're purposeful and living truths. The body of Christ, which consists of members, those members, and therefore the body of Christ as a whole, are to be living extensions of Jesus Christ. Well, isn't that what a body is as it relates to the head? Absolutely. Christ is the head. Believers comprise the body, so the body is an extension of the head. That is, the body acts in accordance with the head, according to the mind of Christ. Now, I hope we can see that in order for the body of Christ to function in concert with the head, that body of Christ has to be crucified of its own will and interests. No, we have to be so at one with him and yielded to him that we have his mind and can just go with him. Now, Jesus Christ obviously doesn't need any of us. He can do whatever he pleases without any one of us or without a body if he had chosen to do it that way. But he didn't. God has chosen to ultimately work through the body of Christ. And this is for our benefit. Jesus Christ wants to reign and rule, exercise his lordship through his body. Now, note how I said that. I'm not describing something wherein Jesus Christ hands authority to people and gives them marching orders as to how to go out, reign and rule, what to do, what not to do. I'm not describing anything like that at all. What I am saying is that out from our spiritual union with him, Jesus Christ and his body will move together in a living way, and thus Jesus will be able to exercise his lordship through his body, the body being an extension of him. And again, it isn't as if Jesus is going to disappear from the scene or any of that nonsense. He is going to be the head. He is going to be the Lord, It's just that we're going to have the privilege of being those through whom, as an extension of Him, He exercises that lordship. It's going to be for His interests and for His glory. Now again, can we see that it's impossible for Christ to be Lord through His people unless He is first Lord in His people? Again, this is possible only through the work of the cross. Jesus Christ cannot use us as an extension of Himself unless our own interests and strength are crucified. We have to live in and out from Him in order for His life to manifest through us. Now, all of that begins now. Now, the emphasis now is, of course, upon the work of Christ in His people, with some of His authority being worked out through His people. But it's all unto a greater release and manifestation of Christ in the eternal ages. Now, if you go back to Genesis, the book of Genesis, you discover quickly that God's purpose for human beings right from the creation of Adam was for humans to have dominion over God's creation. But it was not to be a dominion apart from God handed to human beings, or dominion as a thing or an office given. But God created humanity to have dominion over all, and yet under God Himself as Lord. This was represented, really, when God forbade Adam to eat of the forbidden tree. He was not given the right to act independently, but He did give him the tree of life to eat freely. And there's a whole story in that that we're not going to have time to go into here. But once Adam sinned, he forfeited all dominion over to Satan, who the Bible says is now the god of this world. And yet God was nevertheless going to have His will through a human being, and ultimately through a race of humanity. For this to be possible, however, the original Adam race had to die, just as God said would happen if Adam ate of that forbidden tree. Adam did die, and all who would be born in him had only the destiny of death, if left to ourselves. Life would only be found in a new race. God never repaired the Adam race. The Adam race died in Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we noted, became the Son of Man, and Paul calls Him, along this line of the Adam race dying, Paul calls Him the last Adam. Jesus is the last Adam because through a sinless life, He became the fullness of what God wanted in humanity. So in other words, He became the consummate Adam. He became the man that, as it were, replaced Adam. Now when He did that, there was no need for another Adam. No need at all, because Jesus filled up everything Adam was supposed to be. But Jesus was also the last Adam because in Him, at the cross, the Adam race ended. Jesus bore the entirety of the Adam race in His body down into death. Now that doesn't mean everyone is saved. Everyone was bore by Jesus down into death, but it's only those who believe that are raised unto newness of life in Him. The rest aren't. Now, Jesus died, bearing the Adam race in His body, thus becoming the last Adam through death. He then was raised, and it's through the resurrection that there was ushered in a new race of humanity in Christ Jesus, none of which would have been possible unless Jesus was the Son of Man. The new creation in Christ Jesus is a new or different kind of humanity. But it's only because we are joined in spirit with the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. So from out of the death and resurrection of Christ, the only human race that is alive and ever will be from this point forward is the one that is spiritually joined to the Lord. Human beings are joined to Christ because Christ became a human being and lived and died and is ascended. Therefore, all the purpose of God is on that basis, on the basis of union with Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And there is no purpose of God or life that is outside of that union.